Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you again. I bring greetings from Brother Al and the people of Lakeview. It is good to be back with you, and we're grateful for you here at Grace Heritage. We're grateful for your partnership in the gospel and just what a sweet fellowship we can have as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful for you. My wife is sad. She's not able to be with you today. She sends her greetings. She teaches a preschool Sunday school class at Lakeview, and her co-teacher's out today, and so we couldn't do that to our preschool director of having her out as well, but she wishes she could be here and sends her greetings to you as well. It is always a joy to be with you on Sunday mornings. It blesses me to see the sweet fellowship you have as a congregation. It blesses me to see how gospel-focused you are and the way you remember the gospel and you focus on the gospel. It's encouraging, and I just want to affirm you in that and just encourage you to press on in that of what you're doing here. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about something that probably all of us think about at times, and that is, what do we do when what God does not make sense to us? What do we do when what God does not make sense to us? I don't know if you've been like me, if you've had times in your life to where what God is doing just simply doesn't make sense from our human perspective. Perhaps it's as you look at the world, and it seems like at times the world is spinning out of control, at least from our very limited human perspective, and you look at disasters, you look at corruption in the world, you look at turmoil, and perhaps you prayed about it, and yet it doesn't seem like the Lord is answering your prayers the way that you've asked him to about things. Perhaps it's the way you look at other believers. And it seems like some believers, you know, have trial after trial after trial after trial. And you pray and you ask the Lord to bring relief to their lives. And it seems like the trials continue. Why, Lord? Why aren't you answering like I'm asking? You know, we wrestled with this at Lakeview a lot recently. If you followed much of what's happened with us, our longtime missions pastor about back in February collapsed at home. Never came back to full consciousness after that. And we prayed and interceded. And all over the world were people from people groups all over the world interceding for John West healing. The Lord never saw us to answer it the way we asked for, and instead took John home just about a month ago. And so we lost one of our pastors. You know, it didn't make sense to us from our human perspective here. What about your own life? You pray and you've asked God to do things, and the answer is not what you wanted, whether it's the prayer for healing from whatever thorn or affliction or trial you have, and the Lord instead tells you to trust and to wait and he'll heal you in eternity. What about the financial need? The Lord doesn't answer quite the way you want. Instead, he teaches you to trust in that. Even on this Veterans Day, I know there's some people who've prayed hard for protection of soldiers, and they've come home either hurt or not at all. Why, Lord, why didn't you answer the way we ask? What is it for you? What is it in your own life that doesn't make sense the way God is doing things? For me, the biggest one ever was when my oldest son was born. A lot of you who've been around a while here knew this because I know y'all prayed for him here, and I can't tell you enough of my gratitude for that. If for those who don't know my journey, my oldest son, Gray Jeremiah, was born 14 weeks premature. He was born in the second trimester, a little 1 pound, 15 ounces. When my wife went into labor at 25 weeks, your congregation in Lakeview and people all over the world were interceding, Lord, would you stop the labor? Would you stop the labor? And God didn't see fit to do it that way. Instead, he's shown his power and his mercy and his kindness and strength in so many other ways. The Lord didn't answer the way we asked him to. It didn't make sense to me at the time. So what do we do, friends, when what God does not make sense? Because there's a right way and there's a wrong way to approach things that don't make sense. And I'm afraid that in our Christian culture in America, I'm not so worried about Grace Heritage as I am the general Christian culture on this. I'm afraid there's a lot of speakers, authors, books out there that really lead people down the wrong path of what to do when what God does not make sense. And so I want us to look at a scriptural passage of the Old Testament that will give us some guidance of what happens when, as we pray and God doesn't answer the way we want, or if the way God ordains things to happen doesn't make sense to our human logic. What do we do? So I want us to look at this Old Testament text that's going to show us in how God responds what we should and should not do. So turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to have a rather lengthy text today, but Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 here. As you're turning to Isaiah 44, background on Isaiah, you know this. This is a book of prophecy. It gives us a God-centered way of looking at life. It's an alternative to the world's perspective, and that's, friends, what we need when the world doesn't seem to make sense to us and what God's doing doesn't make sense. We need an alternative perspective to the way the world thinks. This entire book is going to show us God's plan for Israel. It's a story that's headed somewhere. It's a story that's moving to the coming of the one who will bring light to the world. It's a book much about God's grace. The section we're in here in Isaiah 44 and 45 is a section from about Isaiah 40 to about Isaiah 55. And this is addressing the Jewish people about their time that's coming in exile in Babylon, a time when they're going to be defeated, when they're going to be under the dominion of pagans, when they're going to be captives in a foreign land. That's where this passage falls. But we're coming to a place now in Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 21, where God's going to promise deliverance. God's going to tell the people of Israel that they can return to their land. He's going to give them hope in this. He's going to give them the promise of rebuilding. But he's going to do it in a way that doesn't make sense to them, and frankly, in a way that they really don't like. In fact, they're going to get pretty upset about the way God's going to ordain to do these things. Because you see, the deliverance that they've been longing for and praying for, God's going to bring about through a very pagan king. He's going to do it through a king named Cyrus. He's not going to raise up one of his own. He's not raising up a Moses or a Joshua. He's going to raise up a pagan, a non-believer, one who hates God. He's going to use this person now to bring about the very thing for which they long. And so as we read Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to start in verse 21. We're going to read through verse 13 in chapter 45. And longer passage, thankfully. I talk fast, so don't worry. We won't be here all day on this one. I want you to listen as I read this to how this pagan emperor is described. But also listen carefully to how God responds to the objections of Israel when they begin to object to what God has ordained and how he plans to do. Listen to how God responds to their objections. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, and I'd like to ask you, if you don't mind, if you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. What a sacred opportunity we have to not only hear God's Word, but to be able to hold it and read it. We have brothers and sisters all around the world who would love to have access to the Word of God that we have, and I don't want us to take that for granted. So Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fool of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by near name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may sit down. Thank you. So just some historical context of where we're at in all of this. As we begin here, the Jewish people are in captivity, and they have an arduous challenge before them. They want out, but they at this point see no way out of captivity. They don't know how they're going to get out of captivity. But even if they can get out of captivity, they've got a long journey home. When they get home, they only return back to ruins. So they've got to figure out how to get out of captivity, how to get home, and then what to do when they return to a place that's been destroyed and is ruins. And so they, from a human perspective, have much to be anxious about. It'd be easy to worry if you're in their shoes, so to speak. But God's going to give them hope. Even before God tells them, I'm going to deliver you, you're going to return to Jerusalem, even before he gives them the specific hope, they have enough confidence and enough hope because of what God reminds them of. And so look back in chapter 44, in the first three verses we read, 21, 22, and 23. Listen for the hope they have. Even if God doesn't tell them what is going to happen, listen to the hope they have in just knowing God. Look at what, past tense, present tense, and future tense. What is their hope? 21 through 23 here. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Even if God doesn't tell them they're going home, if he doesn't tell them about the promised deliverance to come, in the midst of their captivity, in the midst of their darkest hour here, they should be able to find hope in the midst of this trial. Past tense, why? Because of what God's done for them. He reminds them in verse 21 that he created them. He formed them. What he says elsewhere, he says, I've called you by name. He's reminding them their lives are not accidents. They're here for a reason. It doesn't matter if life doesn't make sense to you. If you can anchor in the fact that God made you and that your life is not an accident, God has a purpose for your life that cannot be thwarted. There's a great anchor and there's a great hope in that. He reminds them in verse 23 as well that he's redeemed them. At the very end, he says, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. This is the same word for kinsman and redeemer, that the debt has been paid. And notice a certainty. He has redeemed them. He has created them. He has formed them. He has redeemed them. Israel has hope, even if they're far from home in a trial here. But even more hope than that, the present tense, God reminds them that he remembers them. This is incredible in the end of verse 21. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. The God who is so powerful, they can speak the whole world into being, says, I know it looks dark for you right now. I know it may not make sense to you, but guess what? I have not forgotten you. I remember you. The God who has created and has all power to speak the world into being sees the trial you're in, sees the captivity they're in, and he says, I haven't forgotten you. You're still mine. But then he gives them even more hope here at the very end of verse 23. Not only that he created them for a purpose, not only that he remembers them now wherever they're at, but that he's going to still be glorified through them. Look at the very last line of verse 23. He says, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will, future tense, will be glorified in Israel. God has plans to still use them. It didn't make sense to them, but they can anchor in the fact, even without knowing the specific plans that are coming, they can anchor in the fact that God created them, he redeemed them, that he remembers them, and that he will be glorified in them. Whatever trial, whatever captivity they're in at this point, God doesn't have to give them the specific way out. He's already being merciful and saying, I made you, I remember you, and I'm going to be glorified. And that should become for them an anchor point in this. In other words, God created them for a purpose, and we'll see it to completion. Even if they're in the hands of a pagan emperor, even if they're in captivity, it doesn't matter how bad the captivity is, the trial it is, God's plans cannot be thwarted. If you haven't read in a while, it would be good for you to turn back and read Isaiah chapter 43 sometime soon, especially if you're in a trial. And there's the beautiful imagery of Isaiah 43 of how God has called them by name, and they are his. And no matter what they pass through, he is there with them. There's hope in this. So friends, even in the darkest hour here for Israel, the God who created the universe, the God who created them, the God who can do all things is going to remind them that he is still working out his purposes for their good and for his glory. In the midst of the captivity, God is still working out his purposes for their good and for his glory. But in God's mercy, he tells them even more than that. That's enough anchor and comfort in the midst of trial. But God in his mercy tells them more. He tells them the very thing for which they've been longing for, he's going to do. He's going to tell them that he's going to deliver them from their captivity. And look at what he says in his mercy to them of telling them what's going to happen. Look at verses 24 through 26 here of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall, there's a certainty, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. God reminds them in verse 24 that he's powerful enough to create the world. He reminds them in verse 26 that he is faithful to keep his word. And so now he gives his word to them that they're going back home, that they're going to leave their captivity and they're going to go back to Jerusalem and the ruins will be rebuilt. But notice what God doesn't require of them in this. God's not like, okay, I'm going to take you back home, so I need you to get to work, get real busy right now, and you figure out your plan of how you're going to sneak away from Cyrus and how you're going to get back and what you're going to do, start building up your plans and how you're going to fix all this. Does he ask them to drop a blueprint? He just simply says, I'm going to do this. And all he tells them to do is to remember and to return to me. Verse 21, the only thing he commands of them in this is verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. And then in verse 22, he says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. All he requires of them is to know him and to walk in holiness before him, and he's going to take care of the rest. Friends, they didn't have to figure out a way out of the trial and the captivity. They didn't have to come up with a battle plan to get out of the difficult days. They had to know God, and they had to walk in holiness before him and trust him that he's working out his purposes, and he will take care of the rest. Sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? You're in the middle of captivity, you're in the middle of trial. God says, I've made you. I remember you, you know, that I'm going to still be glorified with you. And guess what? The very thing you want, I'm going to do. You're going home. And guess what? You don't have to do anything about it. Just remember me and walk in holiness. What is there to complain about, right? This is pretty good news here. Well, for the people of Israel, it's about to take a turn for the worse because they're not going to like what comes next. Everything that's just been set up to this point is probably going to get kind of overshadowed by what's about to come here for them in this. It's news that they're not going to like, that's going to simply not make sense to their ears. And so look at what he says about how he's going to do this very thing that he's just promised in verse 28 of chapter 44. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built in the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Here God is speaking to Israel, to his chosen people, and he says of Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus is a pagan ruler. Cyrus doesn't know God. Cyrus is an idolater. Cyrus is one who does not know the Lord. Cyrus is a harsh military leader. He's not exactly your ideal Moses or Joshua type that they're hoping for here. He is a pagan idolater and a harsh military leader. And ultimately, he's one who rejects God. If you look down in chapter 45, verse 4, in the last half of that, God speaks about Cyrus, says, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. And look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you. He's speaking to Cyrus. I equip you, Cyrus, though you do not know me. There's an acknowledgement here in the text that Cyrus rejects God, that Cyrus does not know God. He's a pagan. He's an idolater. He's a harsh leader, and he's one who rejects God. And now God calls him here back in Isaiah 44, verse 28. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Can you imagine the gasp of the people of Israel when in the midst of their excitement, when in the midst of the good news that God remembers them in their captivity, that God is going to bring them deliverance, and they're jumping up and down saying, praise the Lord, we're excited. He's like, and guess what? My shepherd to do this is... And they say, Cyrus. I can only imagine the gasp throughout the assembly of the people as they hear this. The one to fulfill his purpose for Israel is not one of their own, but is a pagan. But it only gets worse. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Now God says of Cyrus, he is my anointed. The Hebrew word here is the same word from which we get the word Messiah. He is the one that God has ordained to bring deliverance to God's people. So he now calls this pagan, wicked, evil ruler his shepherd and his anointed, his Messiah. This news that should lead to praise, like we see in verse 8 of where heavens praise God for what he does, instead leads Israel to protest, leads Israel to grumble and complain for this. And, you know, the text doesn't tell us what their complaints are. I can only imagine, though. I can only imagine if I was in their shoes. And God tells me this news of this great news and says, by the way, I'm doing it with someone you hate. I'm going to bring about good for you through this ruler that you despise and detest and all these things. You know, I can only imagine them saying, God, what are you doing? You're out of your mind. God, are you crazy? There's so many people here you could use. Why in the world him? But the objections aren't recorded for us. That's probably a good thing, you know, for us. It's probably bad for us to realize how much they grumbled in this. We don't know what it was. We don't even know if the objections were externalized or if they were simply in their heart. God doesn't tell us that, but it really doesn't matter because God just shows us his response to their objections. Look in chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. This is how God responds to the objections of his people to how he has ordained his universe to work here, even in bringing them good. Remember, he's bringing them good. They object, and here's how he responds to their objections to the way he's bringing them good, to the way he's ordained things when it doesn't make sense to them. Verse 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? The objections to their, or God's rebuttal to the objections of the people of Israel is so serious, he uses a double woe here. Verses 9 and 10. Woe to him, woe to him. This word woe in the Hebrew was a funeral cry. I mean, this is showing the seriousness, the magnitude of how God is responding to their objections. He's saying, woe, woe. Why is this so serious? Why is God responding so strongly to the objections of the Jewish people at the time? Ultimately, this, and don't miss this, he's responding so strongly to them because their objections to the way he's doing things is ultimately their refusal to let God be God. When they're questioning the way God is doing things, it is a refusal to let God be God. And hence you have this serious rebuttal from the Lord on this. They're reversing the roles. The created is now telling the creator what he has ordained is wrong. The created is telling the creator how he should do things instead. And that is a serious and grievous reversal of roles. And to help us understand that in verses 9 and 10, we have a double illustration here. In verse 9, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Absolutely not. The clay has no sovereignty. The potter has absolute sovereignty to do with the clay whatever he wants to do. And the clay doesn't talk back like, I look a little bit fat over here. Can you put a handle up here instead? You know, the clay can never talk back to the potter on the wheel there and tell it how it should do things. Likewise, a child being born can't talk back to the parents and say, why didn't you conceive me? Why didn't you have me? And this whole idea of verse 10, what are you begetting? With what are you in labor? Why did you have me? No child can say they have no sovereignty. The parent has sovereignty over those things. And so it is here with Israel. They have no right to question the way God wants to do things here. They have no authority over these things. And God reminds us that this whole text of Isaiah 44 and 45, you heard as we read it, is God saying over and over again, he's sovereign over all things. I mean, go back to chapter 44, verses 24 and 25. Listen to how God makes his case that he has the right to do what he wants to do. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. There you have on the macro level, God saying, I'm sovereign over all things by myself. I didn't need your help. I spoke this whole universe into being. Take a look around. And then in verse 25, though, on a micro level, on a personal level, God says, I also frustrate the signs of liars and make fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. God is saying, I'm sovereign over everything. Look up at the skies. Yeah, I did that by myself. And look at how things are interacting here. Yeah, I'm in charge of that as well. I'm sovereign over everything here. And then go to chapter 45, verse 7. Again, notice God's, the way he asserts his absolute sovereignty. This is not a text you hear preached in many churches. This isn't your feel-good text, is it? Verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is asserting he is absolutely sovereign over everything in the world, and they have no right to complain. Just as a child can't complain to the parent at birth, why did you have me? Just as a piece of clay can't say to the potter, why are you shaping me this way? They have no right to say to the one who speaks the heavens into being and who is in charge of all things, who's sovereign over all things, they have no right to question what he's doing or why. But he carries on with this. He continues his rebuke. He doesn't just stop there in 9 and 10. He carries on in verses 11 and 12. So look at chapter 45, 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Here he is again asserting that, just look around. I'm God, you're not, is what he's telling them. They have nothing with which to bargain with. He even tells them, I am the one who formed you in verse 11. I mean, they can't even bargain with their own lives because their own lives are from God. They have absolutely nothing they can bring to the table and say, okay, God, I don't want you to use Cyrus. If we offer you this, would you change your mind? I mean, they have nothing they can offer God. Even their own lives are from God. They have absolutely nothing they can bring before him there. I need to say a word about verse 11 because it's often misused. You may have books in your library that have this verse way out of context and really the wrong teaching on this one here. Verse 11 is part of God's rebuke of their objections. But in a lot of Christian literature on prayer today, it is presented as a paradigm for how we should approach God. Verse 11 says, and if you take it out of context, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?" This is taken, going back to the guy I did my dissertation on, E.M. Bounds, who took this verse and in almost every one of his books said, "See here, God puts himself in the hands of his people, and he awaits our orders to tell us how to run his universe." And so if you've read E.M. Bounds, this is the foundational text from which E.M. Bounds builds his whole theology of prayers. God has put himself in our hands, waiting for our orders to tell us how he should run his universe. He says, "Will you not command ye me," as the King James says. And others have picked up on this and run with it. And books on prayer all across the shelves of Christian bookstores and maybe in our own home libraries has verse 11 of Isaiah 45 saying, "Look, God is waiting on us, asking our input of how he should run his universe. Don't be shy in telling God what he should do." And so let me just encourage you, if you find that in books on prayer, quickly run and realize this is not what this is teaching. Verse 11 is not a pattern of how we should pray. It is a rebuke, rather, for an attitude of the very thing that is taught by E.M. Bounds and other modern prayer advocates on this. In fact, what this verse is saying, depending on your translation, some of like ESV here will have it as a question, "Will you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands?" It's a question with the answer implied, "Of course not. Who can do this?" In some of the older translations, it'll be more of a kind of an imperative here. "Command me concerning the work of my hands." But in that translation, trying to capture the irony of it. You know, God kind of mocking it, being like, "Command me, you try. You try to tell me what to do." Realize verse 11 is a rebuke, not an example. But verse 13 here, God's going to end this rebuke with a reassertion of his plans. Look at it. "I have stirred him is Cyrus. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will make all his," Cyrus's, "ways level. He," Cyrus, "shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." God ends this rebuke with the certainty of the people are going home, and God is using Cyrus, whether they like it or not. Not even Cyrus himself could stop God's plan from happening. Now, before we go into application of what this means for us today, I want to ask one more question here for us to think about. And that is, why did God choose to bring deliverance through Cyrus? God could do whatever he wants to, right? Why did he choose to use Cyrus when he could have raised up his own people? We're not obligated to have an answer. We're not required anywhere. God is not required or obligated to tell us why he's doing things. But in God's mercy here, he tells us why he's using Cyrus. Here's one of the examples of Scripture where God, in his infinite mercy, is not only has told them, "Hey, I know you're in a dark hour, but here's why you have hope, because I made you, I remember you, I'm still going to be glorified through you, and guess what, you're having more hope because I'm going to deliver you, and now I know you don't like the answer, but here's why I'm using it." God is being so merciful to them here throughout this text, and God's going to tell them why he's using Cyrus. And there's three reasons why he's using Cyrus here to bring deliverance. The first reason, he's doing it for Cyrus's sake. For Cyrus's sake. Look in chapter 45, verse 3. God says to Cyrus, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." God is being merciful, and even in all this, revealing himself to Cyrus throughout this passage here. God's being merciful to Cyrus even in this. But God's doing it not just for Cyrus. Second reason why God is choosing to use Cyrus is for Israel, for their good. Look in verse 4. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name." He's saying, for the sake of Jacob, for my own people, I am doing this. This is for their good. God has decided to bring good to Israel, and he's going to bless Israel through this person. But even more than that, even greater reason than that, God is doing this to bless the nations. To bless the nations. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is astounding. God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you," again, Cyrus, "though you do not know me, that," verse 6, "so that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west." This is the whole world. This is the imagery. "From the rising sun to the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." God is doing this to bless the nations. This is missions before the Great Commission. This is 700 years BC, and in a world of idol worship, God is saying, "The nations are on my heart, and I am going to raise up Cyrus to bless the nations here." It's God's global redemptive purpose. And though it's not what we read today, if you hold your finger there and look over in chapter 45, verse 22, it should just be one page over. In the midst of this text as it goes on in verse 22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is a global, redemptive, missiological purpose in God's choice of Cyrus. And this doesn't make sense to the people of Israel, but what Israelite in captivity could have guessed that God was going to use a pagan king for missiological purposes? Who could have seen that at the time? Who could have understood God's global redemptive plan in this? What Israelite exiled in Babylon could have expected God to bring good to them and to the entire world because of a pagan king? And it didn't make sense to them. And so they object. And again, God's rebuke of them is so strong because God, not them, is the one who knows all things. They're limited. They had no way to know there's a global redemptive purpose in this. But God did. God, not Israel, has all wisdom. We certainly know from the Bible history that the Israelites had a lot of folly in their decision making. And God had all wisdom, and so he rebukes them very strongly because he has wisdom, they don't. We know that God is holy. The people of Israel were certainly not. They were rebellious. We see that throughout the pages of the Old Testament. God had pure motives. They did not. Their hearts were wicked and evil. God is all powerful. They are one of the weakest nations on earth. And to think that a nation of people, a group of people who are weak, who lack wisdom, who lack strength, who lack the big picture, can tell the sovereign God who sees the big picture, who is holy, who's perfectly wise, who's all-powerful, if that group can tell God what to do, that's not just stupidity, that's the epitome of pride. To think that they know better than God. And so hence there's a strong, strong rebuke of them here in these verses. So what about us? What does it have to do with you and with me? When we find ourselves in our darker hours, in our trials, what does it have to do with us? I know this is about Israel, but yet it reveals to us a lot of the nature of God and how God expects his people to respond. It's what I believe 1 Corinthians 10 talks about. These things are written down for your instruction. And so what instruction does God have for us? Well, I want to ask you to think back to the question I asked you at the beginning. What is it for you that God is doing that doesn't make sense? What is it when it just doesn't make sense the way God is orchestrating the world or your lives or the way he's answering or not answering prayers the way that you've asked? What is it for you that doesn't make sense in what God is doing, and how do you respond? Well, I think we have a negative example and a positive example here. The negative example tells us how not to respond, and that's verses 9 through 11 here. Listen back to chapter 45, verses 9 through 11. This is what we do not do when what God does not make sense to us. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Friends, the first negative thing we realize that we're not to do is we're not to argue with God. We're not to quarrel with God. It's not appropriate for us to be like, God, I can't believe you did this. God, I can't believe you didn't answer the prayer the way I wanted. God, I can't believe you would use that person or not use that person. God, I can't believe you didn't give me this. Friends, we, on the authority of Scripture here, please do not argue with God. There's a woe here for this. Don't go there. But with that, what we also don't do, we also just don't argue with God. We also don't tell God what he has to do instead. Remember, verse 11 is a rebuke, not an example for prayer, as so taught throughout evangelicalism today. Friends, like with Israel, we do not have all knowledge, but God does. We don't have all wisdom, but God does. We're not holy, but God is. We do not have all power, but God does. And we certainly don't see the big global redemptive picture of how God is moving to bring everything to the coming of return of Christ. But God does. It feels so right in our culture of empowerment and entitlement to feel like God needs us. It's so appealing to our culture and our sense of entitlement, our sense of empowerment, to feel like God is somehow in heaven waiting on my insights to tell him how to run his universe. But if we realize how limited we are and how unwise and how unholy we are and how wise and powerful and holy God is, it's stupidity and it's pride in this. This is a God who Acts 17 says as though he needed anything. This is a God who spoke the one thing. He doesn't need anything from you or from me. He certainly doesn't need my counsel of how he needs to run the universe. So what we don't do when the world doesn't make sense, we don't argue or quarrel or complain with God, and we don't tell God how he needs to do things. Now, what I'm not saying that, I'm not saying we don't pray. Please don't take it that far. I'm not going there. I'm not saying we don't pray in this. We do, but there's a big difference in questioning and accusation, saying, God, you have to do it this way instead, from a humble child talking to his father about his concerns and asking for things and trusting in wisdom. I mean, think about it from a parenting standpoint. My oldest son, Gray Jeremiah, I talked about, who's a miracle, turned 3 this week. I have a 3-year-old and I have a 1-year-old now. If we apply the principles of prayer as the way a lot of evangelicals teach Isaiah 45:11, that God is waiting on our instructions, that God is going to do everything we ask him to do, however we ask it, let's apply that to parenting. Does anyone in here ask kids, would you give your child everything for which they ask and order your universe around the way your child wanted? If that's the case, my 3-year-old would never have been to the doctor one time, would never eat anything healthy, and we'd be eating D-squared donuts every day of the week. I mean, that's all he would do if I let him order his universe. But why? I mean, he's limited. He only has a little bit of knowledge. We as his parents have a lot more. He certainly doesn't have pure motives of why he wants these things, but we're doing our best in the grace of God to try to shepherd him according to the standards of God's word that he doesn't know yet. You know, we have a lot more life experience and wisdom and power than he has. And for us to let him dictate how his life is to run is folly in parenting. I mean, what parent does that? But yet we somehow in evangelicalism like to think that's what God wants to do with us in prayer. We see the big picture, our kids don't, therefore we parent them. And so it is with God. When what God does doesn't make sense, we don't argue with him. We don't quarrel and complain. We don't tell him how he has to do things. Rather, as the humble child, we go to him and we can lay our concerns. God, this doesn't make sense to me. We can bare our soul. We see it throughout the Psalms and pray to him and talk to him about it. But we ultimately trust and we defer to his goodness. I mean, ultimately like Christ in the garden, not my will, God, but yours be done. So what do we do instead? Those are the negatives of what not to do. What do we do? I think there's just one thing. If you remember one thing from this, here's what I think we do out of this. When what God does not make sense to us, we trust that the God who made the universe and the God who made us is working out his purposes for our good and for his glory. When what God is doing doesn't make sense to you, we trust that the God who made the universe and made us is working out his purposes for our good and for his glory. And that becomes our anchor. That becomes our confidence when life doesn't make sense to us. I mean, think back through what we've already seen in Isaiah 44 and 45. You know, when we're back in verse 21, we're told to remember that God created us, that God redeemed us, that God remembers us. In verse 23, we're told to remember that God will be glorified, future tense, in our lives. We're reminded in verse 24 that God has the power to do all things. He can speak the universe into being. He's all powerful. And yet in verse 25, we're told that he has power to be involved in the daily things of life. Verse 26, we're reminded that God can be trusted in this, that his promises are true. In chapter 45, verse 4, he reminds us that he's working things for our good. Chapter 45, verse 6, he reminds us he's working things for his glory. And in verse 7 of chapter 45, he reminds us that nothing is outside of his control. I form light, I create darkness. I make well-being, I create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. And just as for Israel, the use of Cyrus was for their good and for his kingdom purposes, as God brought about his global kingdom purposes, everything in the world for us today is moving towards the return of Christ. God is at work actively in our lives and all over the world, bringing about that day when Christ will return. And so though it may look like from our limited, finite perspective, the world is spinning out of control, either global in our lives, it's not. God is moving all of history to that day when Christ will return. And if we'll keep this anchor point in here that we can trust God, that this God who's powerful enough to make the universe and make us is working out his purposes for our good and our glory, that'll keep us anchored in whatever trial or difficulty or things that doesn't make sense in our life. It's really Romans 8:28. To me, Isaiah 44 and 45 is an Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and been called according to his purposes. That's also why we can sing like some of the old hymns sing that you probably sing around here some. You know, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well, my soul. Whatever my lot, doesn't just mean when it's prosperous. Doesn't mean when I'm healthy and getting the raise I wanted at work and, you know, everyone is healthy and the kids are all doing right and there's no trials in life and life is easy, to use the idiom, it's a piece of cake. Then I say, you know, that it is well with my soul. He says, no, whatever my lot, whatever God has ordained for my good and for his glory, whatever that lot looks like, even if it doesn't make sense to me, I can say it is well with my soul. One of my other favorite old hymns is one from William Cowper, 1800s hymn called God Moves. Sovereign Grace has remade it, so some of you may have heard it in recent years. This became a hymn that gave me great comfort. When my wife was in preterm labor at 25 weeks, and my world seemed like it was spinning out of control at that point, this song came on, and God's sovereign kindness to me came on the CD. I happened to pop into the Jeep as I'm driving to Birmingham trying to catch up with a helicopter where she had been airlifted up to go to UAB. And this song came on. I played this one probably for an hour and a half on the way to Birmingham over and over and over. And just listen to the words of this one. This one is just, I think, Isaiah 44 and 45 and Romans 8, just to music, basically. He says, God moves in a mysterious way. his wonders to perform. God plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Deep in his dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, God fashions all his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. O fearful saints, new courage take. Those clouds that you dread are big with mercy, and they'll break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by your feeble sense. I mean, this is the warning of Isaiah 44. Judge not the Lord by your feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind that frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and to scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So God, we trust in you. O God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. O God, we trust in you. I don't know what it is in your life, whether it's now or something coming in the future that God has ordained for you. If it doesn't make sense to you, I implore you to trust that the God who made the universe and made you is working out his purpose for your good and for his glory. And go to him as a child does to a father. And you can tell him, be honest, it doesn't make sense, God. But trust him with the you know best. And so, God, I trust in you attitude. Friends, that my encouragement to you today as we come to a close is that if you're in a trial right now, to give it back to the Lord and say, God, I trust you. You can tell him your heart, but to trust him in that. But if not, to anchor yourself in this truth, because we're not promised an easy tomorrow. God in his kindness to us may ordain for us trials and very difficult days for our good and for his glory and for his kingdom advance. And so to root yourself in this, that whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful that you are absolutely sovereign. God, that there is nothing that is outside of your control. God, we are grateful that nothing happens by chance. God, that nothing enters our lives that you have not ordained. God, that nothing escapes your notice. God, we are grateful that you are on your throne and you are ruling supreme with all wisdom and with all power and with all might. And God, that you are actively at work in this world to bring about your missiological purpose of all the nations knowing you and you drawing to yourself worshipers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So God, I pray you'll help me. Pray you'll help my brothers and sisters here at Grace Heritage, Father, to trust you. God, we know our wisdom is so limited. God, we know our motives are not always pure. God, we know that we are weak vessels. And God, I pray that you would help us to guard ourselves, to humble ourselves before you, to avoid the pride that says we know best. So God, would you help us as your children to trust you, to trust your goodness, to trust your plans in all things. Father, forgive us for those times that we question you. Forgive us for those times that we argue with you or try to tell you how you should do things. But God, give us grace. Give us grace, Lord, to seek you and to trust you so that we can say, whatever it is, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Father, I pray for my brother and sister here today who are going through trials. And Father, they'd be able to leave here today with a new assurance that you made them, that you remember them, and that you will be glorified in them. God, I pray they'll find comfort and hope whatever the trial is. God, we know that all of us will still face trials in the future, so help us be anchored in this so that when the trials come, we can rejoice in your goodness to us and rejoice that you are refining us and working all things for your purposes. And Lord, we're grateful that you choose to use us for your kingdom purposes. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed these things to us, God, that you've not left us without direction or without hope. But God, thank you that you've chosen in your kindness to reveal yourself